We're going to continue this morning looking at Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 7, and so we'll come to read that in a moment. It is a little bit kind of red lorry, yellow lorry chapter, so we'll see that as we go to it. But what it's about, it's talking about life and being caught in two minds. And to be caught in two minds is likely to be a familiar feeling for all of us, isn't it? Happy to do one thing, but also happy to do something else. Even if doing one thing would mean that you can't do the other thing, you kind of want to do that, and you want to do that as well. Sometimes we can want to do things that are opposite to each other. There will have been many a child stood in the entertainer with pound coins in a sweaty hand trying to decide which toy to buy. Acutely aware that they can't have both. They want them both. Which are they going to spend their money on? For me at the moment, I can often sit at the table after tea, knowing that to go out for a walk is a good thing, but the couch looks very inviting at that moment. We want to do that thing, and we want to do that thing, and they compete with each other. We have a longing to do opposite things. We can all be a bit like that. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to 25, explains these for us in a kind of a spiritual sense. We want to do that thing, and we also want to do that thing. That thing's good, that thing's not so good. Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear the fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to once what bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not, but nevertheless, I would have not known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity offered by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for I want to do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but I hate what I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work with me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. As I said, it's a bit red lorry, yellow lorry, isn't it? It's a bit kind of, I do not do what I want to do, to do. And it's a bit kind of soupy as well. It's kind of, it's another thing where it's kind of, what's this really trying to say? What's it really all about? But there is something in here which is really encouraging. And if you've not picked that up already, well, I hope that we do that as the kind of this next little while unfolds. Because it shows us that we are not alone in the struggle, okay? And if you take nothing away from this morning, take that away, that you are not alone in the struggle. We are not here like this on our own. We are not the only ones that are struggling with sin and bad habits and temptation, okay? So what's the passage about? Verses 1 to 6 give an analogy of a marriage. He's saying that being commanded to keep the law so as to get something is a bit like being commanded to love. It kind of doesn't work. But if you establish love, keeping the law becomes a devotion and not an instruction. It's like mandatory fun. It's like the work party that's just not very party-like, but you feel like you must kind of adopt a grin. It's kind of, you know, something is fun because it's fun, not because you're told it is. He then talks about marriage and about that kind of separation. If the husband is married and it's adultery, and if he dies, it's not. And he's given the picture that the old life has died to sin and we have a new life. And as the church, and this is kind of interesting language for us, as a church, we are now the bride. And we are the bride of Christ. And that's not an adulterous relationship, but it's a right one. It's a good one because the old has gone and the new has come. Okay. And she's given us that picture of kind of devoted love, not instructed love. And that reminder that the old has gone, the new has come. We have a new relationship with Christ Jesus. Verses 7 to 13 then talks about a problem that we can't ignore, a problem that we can't fix. Paul is talking about his life before salvation, okay? You can read about Paul's early life in the book of Acts, and you get to Acts 9, where Paul is on the road to Damascus, and he's blinded by a light. He hears God speak to him. He has an encounter with Jesus on that road, and he dramatically gives his life to Jesus. Up until that point, he's denied that Jesus is the Messiah. He hates Christians. He wants Christians beaten up, killed, thrown in jail, put away with, whatever he can do that's horrible to them, and then he is dramatically saved. Okay, so verse 7 to 13 talks about the problem of his life before salvation. He talks about going back to the law, which he was a Pharisee, he was a religious zealot. He knew the law inside out, back to front. He knew everything, every stipulation about it. But he also now knows that that wasn't ever going to save him. He was a zealot for it. He wanted to be known and seen as the best rule keeper of all rule keepers. But it couldn't save him. But he's saying that the law does show us that we need to be saved. It shows us that there is a problem. The other day, I had to go to Asda to pick up something. We'd ordered some new school shirt to Bethany or something, I don't remember. And I went to Asda, and I set off from my house, went down Station Road, indicated by the select and save at Lee Green Lane, and there was a sign, road closed. I thought, it'll be okay. So I drove round the sign and carried on up the road. Further on up the road, there was another sign, road closed. I thought, I'll just carry on, it'll be all right. And then I saw the road was literally closed. I was annoyed. But it was my own fault. It was my own fault, for I had ignored all of the signs telling me to turn around and go a different way. It was my own fault. The law is the sign. that says, there is a problem, there is a way to behave, and you have not behaved that way. The Lord shows us that there is an issue, but yet too often we think it will be okay, and so we carry on. It's going to be okay. The rebel within us wants to carry on. We want to trick the system. That road really isn't closed. There's going to be a way round. We want to get the upper hand. I didn't want to drive all the way round. I wanted to just sneak by. It'll be okay. It's only me. There's nobody following me. It will be fine. We see those signs and those interventions as a restriction on our freedom. That's trying to stop me doing what I want to do in the way in which I want to do it, so I'm going to ignore it. We see it as part of the fun and the adventure. And yet in doing that, we've misunderstood the law. I misunderstood a sign that said roads closed. I thought it was still going to be open. I mean, as if. We misunderstand the law that when God says, don't do that, we go, it'll be okay. We've misunderstood the law. We need to see it as a sign trying to stop us from making a mistake in our lives rather than something that is stopping us from having a good time. Because Christ Jesus came to give us life and life in all of its fullness. And so if we want to experience life in all of its fullness, we need to listen to God because he knows how we can have the best time. But we think, no, you've got that one wrong. I'm just going to try and detour and navigate around because I think I know what's best. And in verses 7 to 13, Paul is saying that he thought he was doing okay. He was a kind of a zealot. He was the best rule keeper. Everyone knew him. Everyone knew how good and great he was. And then he read the 10th commandment. He had obeyed all the others. He hadn't killed anyone. He loved his parents. He loved God. He went to church. There were no idols on the shelves. But then he read the 10th commandment, do not covet. Do not want what another has. And in that moment, he saw what a sinner he really was. Because he used to covet. He saw that to covet was the root behind so much of the sin, not just in his life, but indeed for all of us. People steal because they covet what another has. We tell lies because we covet. We want something that the truth can't give us. And so we tell a lie. We think, it's only a little lie. But it enables me to get around this particular problem and end up in a position where I want to be. And so we break that commandment and we think, but it's okay because it'll all end up okay in the end. But we've coveted, we've wanted something which we really can't have. People commit adultery because they covet that sex, that relationship with someone who isn't their spouse. Covet. Why did Paul care so much about being a religious zealot? Why was he so bothered about being seen as the kind of the leader of the Pharisees? Why? Because he coveted their respect. He wanted them to look at him and go, isn't Paul amazing? He knows the law inside out, back to front and upside down. Isn't he a wonderful teacher? Isn't he a wonderful opposition to the Jesus followers? He coveted their respect. Even what was good was not all that good due to the sin that was in his heart. Sometimes we can aspire for the right thing, but our means of getting there is awful. So we've got to be careful that we kind of want the right things, we go about them in the right things and for the right reasons. And the law here ultimately even showed Paul the sin that was in his heart and the damage that it could do. The law was showing him that even his pursuit of being excellent at keeping the law was causing him to break the law. Okay? Understand that? What he wanted was right, but he wanted it for the wrong reason. He wanted it for the wrong reason. Let's be careful about the motives that we have for the things that we want, even if they are good things. The problem is not the law, it's the sin that it exposes. I sometimes get told something, and I'm paraphrase here, but sometimes people will say, it's not that you told me, Steve, that I was in sin. I just didn't like the way that you told me. So therefore, I'm not going to listen. It's easier for all of us to feel offended that our sin has been pointed out than to see the offense our sin brings to God. Yeah? It's easier to feel offended that someone has gone, that isn't right. And this is why it's not right. It's easier to feel offended by that than it is to go, I am offending my holy God. And so we reject it. We don't listen to it. In the first part of Romans 7, Paul is describing his life before becoming a Christian. And he's going, my life was not right. My life wasn't right. I thought it was, but it wasn't because I had wrong motive, wrong heart about this. It then changes. We get into verses 14 to 25, and it changes at this point. There's a kind of shift in this chapter. Now, there are some who believe here that Paul is either describing someone else or he's still describing his life before salvation, okay? Because they don't want to accept that Christians struggle. We thought about this last week, about that we have died to sin, okay? And so if we've died to sin, how can Paul, as a Christian, still now be saying that he struggles with sin? And so they therefore say, Paul is now not talking about himself in the present, okay? They think he's writing still about a non-Christian. But this doesn't hold up, okay? It's a cop-out. Because verse 22 tells us, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. There is not a non-Christian on the planet that can say, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Okay? It just doesn't happen. It's impossible. And so he's describing himself, and what he's saying is, in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but yet, look, this is my life. This is my struggle, okay? So, what I said at the beginning, if you take nothing else away from this, remember this, that you are not alone in your struggle and your temptation. For the great apostle Paul says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I delight in God, but yet I struggle. I struggle. These are the words of Christians. There's no way that Paul would have said this of himself before he was saved. It's also heavily present tense. I do and I do not. And then he gives thanks to God who delivers him through Christ. Paul is talking about himself. Okay, and so we can own this too, can't we? We can own this struggle and go, I am not alone in this struggle. I do love God. My love for God is sincere and it's real and it's not disqualified by the fact that I struggle. See, if you are caught in a temptation that keeps luring you in, if you're caught in a bad habit and a struggle and you're going, am I really saved? Do I really love God? Because I keep still doing that. Well, Paul lived that experience. It doesn't therefore make it right and okay, but it makes it shared. And then it offers us some hope in that too. Paul is not describing the struggle of a non-Christian, but the real and the present challenge that he is facing. And why does that matter? Well, as I said, if you are struggling to do the right thing as a Christian, then you are not alone. It doesn't mean that you are not a Christian. It simply means that you are struggling. It simply means that you are struggling. I remember being a teenager going to church, and there was an old man who looked like he was about 150. He probably wasn't, but he was a very old man. He was the most gracious man I've ever met. His name was Walter. And I remember thinking, it must be so easy for him, because I bet there's not a single sin left in his life. And I remember saying to him, Walter, it must be so easy for you. There's not a sin left in your heart. You're the most gracious man I've ever met. And he said, yeah, but you don't know my heart. You don't know my heart. And so don't look around the room and think, it must be easy to be them because they haven't got my struggle. Well, they might not have your specific temptation, but it doesn't mean they're not fighting their own. Okay? We are all strugglers in this together. We are a church, which means we're a safe place for strugglers. We're a safe place for those that do long to sing praise and to live for Jesus, but I kind of feel like they're dragging along behind them a 10-ton weight of all their baggage and their hurt and their struggle. Safe place. It's a safe place because we know how much grace we still need. that we're in no place to pour judgment on anybody else. Paul has shown us that we need the law to show us that we need a Saviour, and we know that a Saviour has come, and his name was Jesus. He's opening a window to his heart that we might see and understand what he was facing, that we may see the struggle that he was living with. He's essentially saying, I hate sin, but yet I still do it. I want to live in righteousness, which is to live in a right relationship with God, but there is so much that is stopping me. He says his body is new, Christ has him, he's redeemed, he's righteous, he's restored, but yet there are still these old desires that he wishes were not there. As a Christian, we live in this tension that God says that you are righteous and holy and innocent in his sight, but then we ponder just for a nanosecond and go, but I am none of those things. Because I've got sin and struggle and temptation and anxiety and envy and bitterness. We know we're none of those things. But yet he tells us that we are 100% a saint. If you have given your life to Christ and he's forgiven you of your sins, you are 100% a saint, holy and righteous in the sight of God. That is amazing, isn't it? But here's the tension. And here's the thing where the maths doesn't work. Don't put this in your GCSE exam. We are 100% saint and we are 100% sinner all at the same time. All at the same time. And this is the bit of you. There's always this bit of you that wanting to go rogue. Paul says in verse 18 that he knows that there is nothing good lives in me other than Jesus. Other than Jesus, there is nothing good in him. Not that he can't do good things. Not that he can't help a granny across the road. Not that he can't do good things. But it's tarnished. It's tarnished by sin, which comes out in poor motive, insincere heart. The only good thing is Jesus. In a culture that tells us that we are worth it, that we can do anything we set our minds to, this is so incredibly countercultural. But Jesus has always been countercultural, hasn't he? Always. Paul is saying he has a new me, which is the real me, who wants to serve God and glorify Jesus. And then there is the old me, sometimes referred to or called the old man, who wants to please himself, who has no interest in self-denial. Okay, if you're struggling to work out which is the real you is the one that is forgiven, righteous, pure, and holy, the one who God declares you to be. Your identity is found in Christ Jesus. That is the real new you, for your old life has died, but he's still resting. He's still fighting. He's no interest in self-denial. The old man says, yeah, it's okay. You can do that. It's okay. It's going to be fine. So what does that look like? Well, have you ever tried to pray and then promptly fall asleep? Have you ever tried to read the Bible and then instantly have a desire to check your notifications on your phone or something else, or the doorbell goes, or there's some interruption? You want to do the right thing, but your body is like, oh, no, you're not. But I want to. I want to have this quiet time. Praying for my family, my church. I want to pray for the drought in Africa. I want to pray for the persecuted church. And you're fast asleep. As quick as you can click your fingers. You want to do the right thing, but your body is like, oh no, you're not. Verse 19, I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, and this I keep on doing it. It's what it means. It's what it means. Think of a temptation that maybe you've wrestled with for a while and you're thinking, I really don't want to do that anymore. But then you find yourself doing it again. I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do. And I keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. Verse 20 is a bit of a mind bender. But sometime, remember we thought about this last time, it's about our new identity. Verse 20 tells us, now if I do what I do not want to do, It is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. Okay? What does that mean? We have a new identity. The real you is the you that God sees you to be, which is a child of his, perfect and holy, righteous and fit for his presence, no longer a slave to sin, a child of God. But yet you are in a battle with who you used to be. We are at war with our old selves. Colossians 3, verse 9 and 10 says that we have taken off our old self, but we need to put on our new one. We need to put on our new and renewed in the image of God, our creator image. We've got to put that back on. The new nature and the old nature are both present, one at the same time, and they are competing with each other. We have our very own kind of Jekyll and Hyde situation. In the story of Dr. Jekyll is a fine, upstanding citizen. He's frustrated because it seems like inside of him there is a bad part and a good part. And the bad part of him is always holding him back. He's holding back the good part of him. And he calls himself an incongruous compound of good and bad mixed together. Well, Robert Louis Stevenson, who wrote it, was a Christian. And speaking through Dr. Jekyll, he's explaining this tension, this battle between the new self and the old self. And he explains, I discovered that through this process, the man is not truly one, but two, the new and the old. I wasn't being a hypocrite, he said. Both sides of me were completely sincere. We'll have sung a lot of things to God today that we're going to struggle to live out tomorrow morning. That does not mean that we were insincere when we sung them, but it means that tomorrow we're in the coalface of a battle between the new and the old. And so what do we do? What do we do? We need to know that the real new is the new you and to face up to the fact that we're in a battle. But, and here's the good bit, the ultimate victory has already been won. The victory of that battle has already been determined. You can't lose, for Jesus has paid the price. Jesus paid the price. You stand forgiven. You are a child of God. One day you will be with him in heaven where there'll be no more sin or tears or sorrow. There will be you and us and Jesus, for he has paid the price. Your sin will continually jar with your new identity as a child of God. You will consistently wish that that were not a part of who you were. You will pray, sometimes perhaps on your knees with tears, Lord, I do not want to do this anymore. Please take this temptation and this struggle from me. But it says that we will clash consistently and continually. But your inner delight is now in Jesus. Your innermost delight is not in the sin that you used to love. It's not in who and how you used to define yourself. Your inner delight is now in Christ Jesus. For he is now everything. For that is the new you. But yet that can leave us feeling lost and alone, can't it? We can feel weak and bereft at times, lost in sadness, lost in our sin and in our habits. Why do I feel like this? Why do I still want to do that? It's horrible. I don't want to do that. I don't enjoy that anymore. I don't like it. It offends God. Where does that come from? We're lost in that. I can't tell anybody that that's what I struggle with because they'll look at me differently. We feel lost and alone and bereft in our sin and our habits. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's try that again, shall we? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Whatever your struggle and trial and temptation and bad habit is, whatever that wrestle is that you feel so consciously within you, the Lord has delivered you. Christ Jesus has delivered you. Our deepest moments, our hardest moments will often take us to our knees. Who is going to come for me? Who is going to love me now? Who is going to save me and help me and rescue me? I am at such a loss. I'm in such a mess. Jesus rescues us. He pulls us out of the miry pit and lifts us and put our feet upon the rock. Christ Jesus is who is going to come and rescue us. He sees the mess and the hurt and the misery and the pain of our lives, and Jesus comes to rescue us. If you don't think that you need grace, then you don't know what grace is. You don't know how wonderful it is, for we are all in desperate need of the grace of God. In a moment or two, I'm going to ask if anyone wants me to pray for them, to come and be prayed for. Perhaps I've learned to expect that maybe one or none are likely to come. But yet, let's not be so proud that we think, I can't ask anyone to pray for me, because they'll wonder why I need it. They'll wonder what mess my life might be in. I daren't go and ask someone to pray for me. None of us will ever stop needing the grace of God on our lives. We all need it. Even my old friend Walter, he was not quite 150. We all need the grace of God on our lives. We are all still strugglers. We're all strugglers. And we'll be struggling until the day that Christ comes back for us. We all need the prayers of our fellow saints, don't we? We all need the prayers and the support and the encouragement of one another. It's why God ordained the church. I'm going to wrap up with these points. We are not unique as strugglers. You are not alone. Second, we're in a battle. You're in a battle. All of us are. It's the new forgiven you. The new real you is fighting the old you, the old man that rages within you, wanting to reassert control over your life. And so you need to fight. You need to fight. One of the gifts of the Spirit is self-denial, to deny yourself of the thing that whispers in your ear, do this, do this, do this, it'll be okay, do this, you'll enjoy it, do this, do this, do this. We're in a battle. And we need to fight. Third, Jesus has already won. He's already won. He's victorious over your sin. He is changing your heart. He's changing your heart. And if you've been going to home group, some of the questions like, what is justification and sanctification and all that's all been coming up. Lean into the Spirit to allow him to sanctify you. That you would grow in your affection of Jesus, and that the affection for the sin of your past would get less and less and less. Let Jesus so dominate your heart that there is no room for a longing of anything else. Fourth, we need grace for all of our lives. We never graduate to the point of not needing grace, at least not until Christ returns. We all need it. We all need it. So when someone offers to pray for you, say yes. Say yes. For they are a brother or a sister with their own struggle. And so they know how the battle feels. They may not know the detail of your battle, but they will know how it feels. And they want to help you with yours. So say yes. But they can't help you if you don't let them. And you can't help them either. So if someone offers to pray for you, say yes. And they pray for them, because we're all in a battle together. The details might differ from one person to the next, but we're all raging the new self against the old, sincere, not insincere, but the battle is real. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he came and he is victorious. He's won this battle. That we will never, ever, 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 ever be separate from the love of God. We'll never, ever, ever be cast out. For your grace has forgiven us once and for all time, that one day we will be with you and there will be in that place no more sin, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. We will be with you, our risen King, and we will exalt you forever. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. But yet, as Paul wrote, we can identify with the struggle. We identify the struggle. Of wanting the right thing, but maybe for questionable motive. For wrestling with temptation, things that perhaps in the past we have enjoyed, but we know that are not right. The new wrestling with the old. So, Father, I pray that we would see and know, as we thought about last week, that our identity is as a child of God, a slave to righteousness, forgiven and restored, redeemed and bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We belong to you. We are pure and holy in your sight. Lord, I pray that we would embrace and enjoy and live in the power of the Holy Spirit today on Pentecost Day and every day, that we would live in and under the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would practice that gift of self-denial. We would deny self, deny the old self, to live in the power and the good of the new, what you have given us in restoring us to the family of God. Father, I pray as a church family that we would encourage and support one another, for we're all in a struggle, knowing daily how much grace we need, so that we would not look down on another, but offer to stand with and alongside one another, to pray for one another, that we'd not be too proud to say, yes, would you pray for me? Pray for me in my struggle. That my affection for the Lord Jesus would grow, and my longing for the sins of my past would reduce. More of you, we pray, Lord. More of you. More of you. Father, I pray that in this week ahead, that we would do more of what we want to do and less of what we know that we shouldn't. And we will bring glory and honor to your Son, the Lord Jesus, in the way that we live, in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we exalt you and lift you high in our lives. Amen.